This morning we're going to be in Matthew chapter 22, starting at verse 15, so I invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word, Matthew 22, 15. And this morning, we're going to talk about taxes. I somehow knew I would get that response. And yet, we're not really talking about taxes. It's one of those topics in the scripture that are surface, but indicative of something deeper. Kind of like, you know, the iceberg that sinks the Titanic. What you see on the top is nothing compared to what's below the surface. Well, taxes are kind of like that, at least in Matthew 22. It's the surface issue, but it really reveals something a lot deeper below the surface. And to some degree, you have to know the history of the groups that are involved and what's going on to understand our passage of Scripture this morning. Let's start by reading our passage. We're going to start at Matthew 22, 15, and then go down through verse 22. Remember that Jesus is in the temple teaching, having just cleared the temple a couple of days before of all of the money changers and the merchants and all of the business and bankers that were going on. And so we read in verse 15, "Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, 'Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth. Nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?' But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, 'Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money.' So they brought him a denarius, and he said to them, 'Whose image and inscription is this?' And they said to him, 'Caesar's.' And he said to them, 'Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's.' And when they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way." Let's have a word of prayer, if you will. Father, we thank you for the infinite wisdom of you as our God and Creator. And here we see just but the slimmest display of it in the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. His wisdom revealing the hearts of those that hate him, revealing the core issue of sin in our lives. We ask, Father, that we may indeed marvel as well at the wisdom of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And most of all, that we offer to you thanksgiving and honor and praise as our sovereign Lord, who by your power and by your grace alone have saved us and forgiven us of our sins through Christ. In his name we pray, amen. The purpose of Matthew's gospel is to show that Jesus is the promised king of the Old Testament. And as we are dealing with this last section of Matthew, what we're dealing with is how that promise fulfilled in Christ comes into conflict with what the Jews were actually expecting. In fact, what we've seen is that they were actually disobedient to the very scriptures that they professed to believe. And so Jesus has just given us three parables to illustrate that very thing. The first shows that the Jews are like a son who pretend all sorts of respect to their father's face, but then as soon as he's gone, kind of stick out the tongue and say, "There's no way I'm going to do what you just asked me to do." The second parable kind of gives an overview of Israel's history, how they demonstrate the reason for their disobedience. They didn't like the prophets. They didn't like God's own son. In fact, they kill him, and they do this because they want the authority. So by analogy, it's kind of like a teenage son who thinks that he knows more than the parents and wants the authority of the parents. Well, In this case, it's like an employee who thinks he knows more than the boss. And so much so that when the boss sends supervisors and then eventually his own son, they actually kill him so that they can seize the production. In this case, a vineyard. And then the third parable displays how this whole history is going to work itself out. Because the Jews have acted as treasonous, rebellious subjects to their king, the king is going to destroy their city. He's going to burn it up, and then he will give the invitation to others. And so in AD 70, God indeed used the Romans to destroy the city of Jerusalem, to burn down the temple. 1.1 million Jews dying within the space of a week. And then the invitation goes out throughout the Roman Empire, not just to Jews, but to everybody. And Paul documents in Romans 11 that their disobedience was our salvation. That because they rejected Messiah, we heard the gospel. So at this point then in Matthew 22, what we get now are four questions. We get a question about taxes. We get a question about the resurrection of the dead. We get a question about what's the most important commandment in the Bible. And then we get a question about Messiah as David's son. All four of those questions focus on one basic issue, and it's the same basic issue that the Jews confronted Jesus about earlier: authority. Who has authority over your money? Caesar? Who has authority to tell you how to act as a citizen? God or the government? Who has authority to decide what the next life looks like? Do you rely on Scripture or your interpretation of Scripture? Or do you rely on your reason? Which is the higher authority? What about commandments? What's the most important thing for you to do? Tithe? Be a Baptist? What? The answer to those two is no. Finally, who on earth, if anyone, has the right to wield that kind of authority? So these four questions we're going to look at in four successive Sundays are going to continue this issue of authority. But in the process, it's going to teach us something about the different groups that opposed Jesus from different perspectives. You know, the enemy of my enemy is my friend, as the saying goes. And we hear about the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and then here introduced to a group called Herodians. And we assume that they're all kind of the same and that they all get along. And that's not true at all. In fact, for example, about 130 years before Christ is born, the Sadducean party, who controlled the high priestly clan and the temple, and their ruler at the time, who was also the high priest, actually crucifies hundreds of Pharisees in Jerusalem while the Sadducees throw a party. That's pretty cold. So to think that the Pharisees and the Sadducees are friends is not historically accurate by any means. Nor the Herodians. These are three different groups that if you put them in a room and lock the door, somebody's not coming out. They don't like each other, but they hate Jesus enough that they're willing to kind of compromise and work together. So what we're going to do this morning is, in this first question about taxes, is we're going to learn first and foremost a little bit about the history of the Pharisees. We're going to talk about who they were, where they come from, some of their beliefs. We're going to try to focus it down particularly on their belief about government and Romans and taxes. Then we're going to briefly talk about the Herodians. Why briefly? Because heads up, nobody knows anything about them. So I'll just give you a whole bunch of suppositions and guesswork, and we'll kind of work through that. But then we're going to talk about the question that they ask Jesus. And then fourthly, we'll talk about his answer. So, Pharisees, Herodians, what's the question, and why the answer? Those four things this morning. Let's start with talking about the Pharisees. Who are they? Well, the name Pharisee apparently comes, notice how I said that, apparently comes from the Hebrew word that means to divide or to separate. In fact, all the way back in Genesis, there's the birth of a child named Pharez, because in his days the earth was divided. And that word for division or separation apparently is taken by the Pharisees to identify themselves as the separated ones. The ones who don't mingle with the rest of you. The ones who are holier than you are. And so they separate themselves from culture and to some degree from politics. Their roots go all the way back to the time of Ezra. If you remember your Old Testament history, the Jewish people were conquered long before the Romans did it in 70 AD, way back in about 600 BC, by the Babylonians, who conquered Jerusalem, burned the temple. This is all starting to sound familiar, isn't it? And when the Jews are allowed to go back to Jerusalem by the Persians in about 450 years before Christ is born, along with them goes a scribe by the name of Ezra. And what Ezra does is he collates, in essence, the Old Testament scriptures. My personal belief is that he's the one who assembles the book of Psalms into book 1, book 2, book 3, book 4, and book 5. Although there's probably some precedent for that, he's not just making it up. But he and his scribes work to put together and to replicate and to copy and to teach the Old Testament scriptures. Well, fast forward from Ezra's time, about 450 years before Christ, to about 320 years before Christ. I'm giving you round dates here. And 320 BC is Alexander the Great. And he conquers the known world and some of the unknown world. But he dies pretty quick. And his vast empire gets divided into four kingdoms. The northern kingdom of Syria and the southern kingdom of Egypt. On the west is Greece, and on the far east is, I don't remember what they call it actually, the Parthian, I guess, or what becomes the Parthian Empire. The northern kingdom of Syria is ruled by a group of men called the Seleucids, and the most famous one of those is a guy by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. Some of you may be familiar with that. Alexander the Great's about 320 BC. Fast forward another 150 years. You can tell this is a 747 history lesson here. And this guy Antiochus of Syria, he's in charge of Jerusalem and Palestine area. And he decides that the Jews being separate and distinctive is a bad thing. So he orders them to start worshiping other gods. He orders a statue of Zeus erected in the temple precincts. He sacrifices a pig on the altar. Now, you can imagine that did not go over so well with the Jews. And there's a revolt. The revolt is successful. The family that leads that revolt is a family called the Maccabees, the most famous of which is Judas Maccabeus. And eventually, the Jews actually establish their own kingdom again with the Maccabees as rulers. I'm not sure why, but instead of being known as the Maccabean dynasty, they're known as the Hasmonean dynasty. I don't know right offhand where that name comes from or how it gets applied. But the Jews, in essence, rule themselves until eventually they're conquered by the Romans. But here's how all that comes about, because it's not what you think. One of the Maccabees, a guy by the name of John Hyrcanus, decides that he's going to be not only the ruler, but also the high priest at the same time. And some of the Jews are, that's a pretty good idea. In not surprising fashion, the ones who think it's a really good idea are the rich people and the priests themselves. They like the idea because they get richer and the priests become more powerful. So if the king and the high priest are one and the same thing, that's good with them. Though that group, in essence, becomes what we know as the Sadducees. Now, their roots go before that, but this helps coalesce them into a more homogeneous group, as it were. Those that resist, however, do so on the basis that they believe that the king had to be a descendant of David, but that the high priest had to be a descendant of Aaron. And that's two different tribes, two different groups, and so the same man cannot hold the same office. And that group seems to be one of the coalescing, coagulating influences of the Pharisees. I've already mentioned that, about 40 years later after John Hyrcanus, it gets to a point where the Pharisees actually start a rebellion, and when that rebellion is put down, hundreds of them are killed and crucified. There is no love lost here. The issue actually comes to a head at 63 BC when 70 years after John Hyrcanus, there's another Hasmonean, another Maccabee on the throne, and there's another civil war going on. And finally, the Pharisees decide, let's see if the Romans want to get involved. And they actually send a delegation to Rome and say, hey, why don't you guys come conquer us? Well, when the Romans do, under General Pompey, who later gets killed by Julius Caesar, another story, but when the Romans do come, the Sadducees barricade themselves in the temple precincts. Guess who opens the gates of the city? The Pharisees. And they've got, I'm going to make this modern. They welcome the Romans. There's balloons, there's party, and there's confetti. Come on in, guys. Because the enemy of my enemy is my friend. 130 years later, when the Romans actually destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD, guess who's not in Jerusalem other than the Christians? The Pharisees. Because they don't want anything to do with it. They like the Romans. The Romans did them a favor. The Romans kept them from being wiped out by the Sadducean party. The Pharisees kind of make this compromise with the Romans. We don't like you, but we like you. You know, we can't live with you, but we can't live without you. Kind of a thing. So when the revolt starts, the Pharisees are actually against it. They all leave Jerusalem for the most part. And in fact, one of them even tries to make peace with the Romans. And it doesn't work out. And so when Jerusalem burns, the Sadducees are destroyed, the Herodians are destroyed, the Zealots are destroyed, the Essenes have already been destroyed at Qumran. Guess who's left? The Pharisees. Modern day rabbinical Judaism all comes from the Pharisees. Keep that in mind when you think about Judaism in our modern day world. What did the Pharisees then think about the Romans and Gentile rulers in general? Well, in essence, the Sadducees learned to get along with the Romans because there was some under-the-table deals, especially in the bank of the temple. And so financially, the Romans and the Sadducees got along because they enriched each other. The Pharisees didn't mind the Romans because the Romans kept them from being killed and crucified. And as far as the Pharisees were concerned, holiness was a matter of whether you ate with Gentiles or kept rules or traditions anyway. They don't really care about the Romans. The Herodians appear to be a party who are all in favor of Herod, and guess who establishes Herod on the throne? The Romans. None of these guys are adamantly, rabidly anti-Roman. There are two groups that are. One is called the Zealots. They are revolutionaries. They actually are the instigators of the Jewish revolt in AD 66 that results in Jerusalem being destroyed. The Zealots. And the second group that didn't like the Romans, the blue-collar common worker. The guy that's out there earning a living fishing in a boat or building something out of wood, or the guy who's running a business. And you know why? Because they got taxed. And that's the background of our story. When the Pharisees and the Herodians come and they test Jesus about tax money, they're asking a question that they particularly don't care anything about. But they know that the common people hate paying taxes. Okay? Just kind of a modern comparison. Who doesn't mind paying income taxes in America today? The person who can hire the band of CPAs and lawyers and don't actually pay taxes. Now, I know that sounds snide and maybe a bit jaded. And don't get me wrong, I don't like paying taxes either. And if I could afford someone like that on my side, I probably would. I take advantage of every tax loophole I can get, so should you. But who really resents taxes the most? The people who actually pay them. The Sadducees had a lot of under-the-table deals with the Romans. There was this all of this income and business at the temple. So the priests and the Sadducees, they don't mind the taxes. The Pharisees don't mind. They're relatively well-to-do people. And they kind of like the Romans. The Herodians don't mind. So who hates the taxes? The people. And the zealots, the rebels. Keep that in mind. So regarding the Pharisees, they don't like Romans. They don't like Gentiles. But, you know, if they go in the marketplace, they come back, they bathe, they wash, they baptize themselves, they clean everything. They're all right. As long as the Romans don't interfere with their personal traditions and their practices and their teaching, they'll put up with it. In fact, they'll welcome them in. Who are the Herodians? That's the second group we run into. Well, we really don't know. They're only mentioned twice in the New Testament and nowhere else. Josephus, the Jewish historian, doesn't mention them. From their name, they appear to be a party or group of people who promote the Herodian dynasty. Remember when the Pharisees opened the gates and welcomed the Romans in 63 BC? The Romans do away with the Jews ruling themselves at that point in time. And they put a guy on the throne who isn't actually Jewish. He's a descendant of the Edomites, and his name is Herod. So Herod the Great, the king of the Jews, isn't a Jew. And Herod's sons aren't Jews. And Herod doesn't marry pure Jewish blood. So you follow the line of the Herods, they're not Jews at all. But there appears to be a group of people called the Herodians who are all in favor of Herod. We don't know what they believed, but the common supposition is that they actually believed that the Herodian dynasty cooperating with the Romans was going to bring about a peaceful world. And so their idea of Messiah isn't that he's necessarily personal, but that it's more of a promise of peace. You know, what the world needs now is love, sweet love. Hop on the love train. Yeah, I know, I'm dating myself. They are connected in some way with the Pharisees, but there's not a direct connection. And they don't like Jesus because if Jesus is the Messiah, then everything they believe is wrong. If their central theme is the promotion of Herod and his dynasty, believing that this dynasty would somehow produce an ecumenical peace, then any notion of Jesus being Messiah would be something that they would hate. So the Herodians would have been favorable to the Romans. The Pharisees are favorable to the Romans. And so they come to Jesus and they ask him the question, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? The word lawful here refers to not legal, but to the Old Testament scriptures. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, God specifically says that if they put a king on the throne, he may not be a foreigner. He had to be a Jew. And so the question arises, Caesar's definitely not a Jew. This is Tiberius Caesar at the time, a very corrupt and highly immoral man in more ways than I'm comfortable telling you about. Is it lawful to give taxes to this kind of a guy? He throws the worst sort of drunken orgies. He uses tax money to build temples to the gods and goddesses. And he uses tax money to pay the armies who conquer people, including the Jews. Is it lawful, biblical, scriptural, to give our money to this guy? You ever asked yourself that question? When the government uses your tax money to promote ungodly things, do you ever ask the question, is it lawful for me to pay taxes or not? So, here are the people. They're listening in. They don't like paying taxes. Here are the Pharisees and the Herodians. They're asking the question. They don't mind paying taxes. Which side of this thing is Jesus going to fall on? Notice it's a yes-no question. Word of advice, never answer a yes-no question. There's a trap in there somewhere. It's a false dichotomy. What about it? Yes or no? If Jesus says, yes, it's okay to pay taxes to Caesar, then the people will realize that he is not the Messiah who's going to free them from the Romans, and their hosannas of 3 days earlier are going to be, mistaken. If Jesus says, no, it's not lawful to pay taxes to Caesar, then the Pharisees will actually go to Caesar and accuse him, or at least to Pontius Pilate, and accuse him of fomenting rebellion. This guy says, don't pay taxes to the Romans. 2 points. In Acts chapter 5, we learn that in the year that Jesus was born, when there was this taxation going on, a man by the name of Judas of Galilee rose up and started a rebellion against the Romans over what? Paying taxes. Interestingly enough, despite what Jesus answers here, Luke, in chapter 23 of the Gospel of Luke, Luke records that when the Jewish leaders drag Jesus to Pontius Pilate, the first thing they say to him is this: we have found this fellow perverting our nation and forbidding people to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is the king. Which is a flat-out lie. But most people don't mind ridiculously lying if it avoids believing in Jesus. How many of you have encountered somebody at work or a relative? I'm never going to believe in Jesus. Why? Well, Jesus teaches, and then they come up with some ridiculous idea that Jesus never said and is nowhere in the Bible. But I'm never going to believe in that guy. He thinks women should be slaves. I'm never going to believe in Jesus. He thinks whatever. Take your pick of whatever the hot button issue is. And they will very readily believe a lie because it gets them out from being under the authority of Christ. And this is what the Jews are doing. Yes or no? Pay tax to Caesar or not? Jesus answered then our fourth point this morning. We looked at the Pharisees, the Herodians, the question, now the answer. And his first question, or his first part of his answer is this in verse 18. "Why do you test me, you hypocrites?" Now, notice that they came to him very respectfully, at least outwardly. "Oh, we know you are a true teacher. We know you teach the way of God. We know that you don't have any prejudices one way or another, that you care only about justice and you don't regard someone's status. So tell us, what do you think?" And yet Jesus can read their hearts because he's God. He is the Son of God. And he knows that they're hypocrites. They pretended to pay him respect, but only trying to make him look evil. And so he says to them, "Show me the tax money. Show me the coin that you use to pay your taxes." It's a Roman denarius. In today's market, it would be roughly worth about $120 if the minimum wage were $15 an hour. Okay? So roughly $120 silver coin. And that was used to pay taxes. The Romans wouldn't let you pay with any other except their own currency. Just like the Jews had their temple tax and you had to use the Jewish half shekel plus transaction fees, the Roman tax could only be paid in Roman currency, which in this case is the denarius. The old translations refer to it as a penny, but that's because, particularly in the 1611, a penny was worth about $120 in today's money. I'm not joking. That's how much inflation has gone. So, and of course, there's British-American conversion. And immediately, one of them brings out a coin. Here. And that becomes the first issue. They're in the temple. Here is a Roman coin that has a picture of a Caesar who claims to be a god. There's an inscription on this coin exalting Caesar. We don't know what's on the back. Usually it was a image of some sort of one of the gods or goddesses, maybe of Jupiter's temple in Rome. We don't know. But here they are in the temple carrying this coin. Well, if they're carrying tax money with pagan ideas on it, what objection could they possibly have to the very obvious point that they themselves pay taxes to Caesar? There's no other reason to have the coin at this point. They're asking him, "Do you think it's lawful?" He says, "Show me the money." And they show it to him and they go, basically, that act shows their hypocrisy. By the way, not only does he know that they're trying to trick him, he even knows what coins they have in their pockets. All of the people at that point would have looked at the Pharisees and the Herodians, and they would have seen them carrying Caesar's coin with Caesar's image, ascribing to Caesar greatness and honor and worship, and extolling the Roman gods in the temple grounds. And then Jesus asked the question, whose image and inscription? Well, it's Tiberius Caesar's image. Interestingly enough, we have coins with images on them too, but who are they? They're dead guys, okay, or ladies, right? We don't issue coins with our current president on them. It's always the guys that we think we want to ascribe some greatness to as a past president. But that's not the way the Romans worked. Whenever a new Caesar came to the throne, all of the older coinage was eventually taken out of currency or circulation, if possible, and new coins were issued with the new Caesar's face on it, extolling him as indeed, if not a deity, then at least next to it. It was a statement. This money is not yours. It belongs to Caesar. I'm just loaning it to you. This is really my money. As if our government said to us, the cash you have in your wallet, if any of you still have cash, or the coins that you have in your little jar at home, they're really not yours. They belong to the government. We're just letting you borrow the money for the moment. That was Caesar's claim. The image of Caesar showed it was Caesar's money. And the Jews are carrying it around with them. But there arises here an issue that isn't expressed, but is very important. Because when Jesus says, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's," the question has to be asked, well, where do you find the image of God? It's not on a coin. It's in the creation of humanity itself. Let me summarize 4 points, if you will, and as I go, making some applications to us this morning. First, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. It is not a sin to recognize government authority. In fact, it is a sin not to recognize it. God has established government authority, and he sovereignly determines who controls and who wields it. So be careful how you speak of those in authority. And I want us to turn to some scripture verses this morning, if you will. Turn, if you will, to Proverbs chapter 24 in the Old Testament. Proverbs 24 and verse 21. My son, fear the Lord and the king. Do not associate with those, and then the New King James has, given to change. The idea of change here is the idea of changing the government or changing the king by force or by scheme. It's the idea of changing things through your own power. And the ESV says, honor the king and do not do otherwise, but I think that misses the point. Unless the otherwise that you're speaking of is dishonoring the king through revolt. The old Geneva Bible under John Calvin translates it this way: honor God and the king, and do not meddle with those that are seditious. Do not get involved with sedition and rebellion. We've already looked at Romans 13, but I want to do it again, if you will. Romans 13 and verse 7. This is Paul's statement. Render, notice that word. It's the same word Christ uses back in Matthew 22. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Paul says, render therefore to all their due. Taxes to whom taxes are due. Customs, that's like going through customs at the border. It's another form of tax. Customs to whom customs. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. We've already looked at 1 Peter chapter 2, the use of the word honor there as well. The idea of honoring the king is parallel to the idea of honoring your parents, honoring the elderly, honoring widows, of slaves honoring their masters, wives honoring their husbands, and husbands honoring their wives, church members honoring and giving preference to each other, church members honoring their pastors, and of all men who are to honor the Son just as they honor the Father. These are all commands and injunctions in the New Testament. The same sort of honor that we give to our parents or to each other or to our pastors or to our employers or to God himself is the same sort of kind of respect and honor that we are to give to those in authority. Authority is not evil. Government is not evil. It can be twisted to that end, but by itself it is the creation of God because it reflects the character of God. God is a God of authority. God is a God of sovereignty. God is the king, the governor. The Son of God is the Prince of Peace. God calls all of us to a life of submission. And in every area of our life, there's an authority structure and there's an act of submission which we are to follow. Children to parents, wives to husbands, husbands to God, church members to church, Christians to Christ, citizens to government. We are not just to do acts of submission, we are to have the character of being submissive. First to God, and then to whatever authority God has established. Now, there are limits, and I'm not going to go through those this morning. But the main point of our passage is this. Recognize that authority is the very characteristic of God himself. And authority is good. It is our natural tendency to trust ourselves more than we trust God. And therefore, we trust ourselves more than the authorities that God has created. Don't do that. We are to be submissive people. There are decisions of our government that all of us hate. Render to honor to whom honor is due. There are decisions that your employer will make that you are just absolutely positive are wrong, and they probably are wrong. Doesn't make a difference. There are decisions that your pastors will make, decisions that are made in the home. Authority is a good thing, and submissiveness is the mark of the Christian. Because Christ himself, as God and man, submitted himself even to the cross. So authority is a good thing. Secondly, if we owe respect, obedience, or taxes to government or to other human authorities, what do we owe to God? If I owe to Caesar a coin made in his image, what do I owe to God when I have been created in his image? I owe to him not just honor and respect. I owe to him my soul, my life, and eternity. We are made in God's image. We are not like the animals, the insects, the lower beings. We are capable of exhibiting some of the very same characteristics that God himself has. We are beings of creativity and love. Beings who understand justice and right and wrong. We are capable of reason and logic. We exhibit the very characters and attributes of God's, if I can say, personality. That's not a theologically correct word, but it gets the point across. And so if we are commanded to show a certain respect to earthly authorities by giving to them what they create in their own image, what do we give to God? And instead, unfortunately, often we say something like this. Well, what has God done for me? Where was God when I needed him? Why should I listen to what a 2,000-year-old book says? The core of our sins is believing that I don't owe anything to God. Christian, as you are fighting against sin, remember that at that moment you are declaring whether or not you are obeying God or whether you think you don't need him. So first, there's nothing wrong with authority. God created it, it's good. Secondly, if we owe respect to human authorities, what do we owe to God himself? Third, keep Caesar and God in their proper place. It is not Caesar and God. Okay? It is Caesar and God. Even Caesar is subject to God, whether he knows it or not. Understand their relative positions of authority, but also understand the interest that you are to give. I have to be careful a little bit in my reading. I don't watch the news anymore because I'm tempted to just shake the television set.
Amen.
But sometimes I ask myself, where do I spend more of my reading and my studying? Online with the news or in God's Word? Which bothers me the most? That some political action or some law was passed, or when men ignore the Word of God? What do you count as your greatest citizenship? Being an American or being a Christian? Keep them in their proper place. I'm not saying ignore your citizenship. Serve. Be good citizens. But do so for the honor and glory of God, because God is the higher and the greater. Fourth, the call of reverencing God first, and then secondarily, all that God has created in authority, is a call that none of us have ever done perfectly. None of us respect our parents the way we should have when we were growing up. All of us have sinned against mom and dad. At one time or another, all of us have sinned against the government in our anger and in our selfishness, in our pride, in our independent vigilante spirit. All of us at one time or another have slandered the very thing that God has created for our good. If you've ever worked in the field and had an employer, a supervisor who didn't know what he or she were doing, all of us at one time or another have slandered our superiors. There's only one who never did. There's only one who bore witness to the truth without sin. And he exemplifies the image of God perfectly from all eternity. The Son of God, Jesus Christ the righteous, is indeed the very image of God, his express image and person. And here on earth, he bore that image perfectly. When he stands before Pontius Pilate, who's about to order his death, he's respectful and honest and straightforward. When he is being slandered and lied about by the Jews, he doesn't return accusation for accusation or insult for insult. He bears the injustice of the world without malice or hatred. He manifests the image of God perfectly. And then he dies to pay for our disrespect. This morning, if your hope of somehow getting to heaven is through your goodness and your accomplishment and your good deeds and your good citizenship, you will be sadly disappointed. The only way to heaven is to acknowledge your sins before God and then to understand that the only one who was perfect died to pay for those sins. This isn't just about tax money. It's about understanding submission to authority. And we, by nature, are rebels against God and his law. But the Son of God, who perfectly kept that law, died for us that we might be forgiven. Let's pray. Holy Father, we come to you and we ask that your word would be precious, that we would see the wisdom of your Son and we would marvel, knowing that he indeed is the perfect one, without sin, without hypocrisy, without any dissemblance, of evil. But Father, in pure love for both truth and for sinners, laid down his life that we might be saved. I ask, Father, that any without faith in Christ this morning would indeed put their entire hope resting in what he has done as a sacrifice and payment for sins. I ask, Father, that we who have professed faith in Christ would recognize that we are far too independent and rebellious and stubborn in heart, that we would learn more of what it means to be like him in submission to your will and your word. Grant these requests of ours, we pray, as we ask them solely through the merits of Jesus Christ, who is our King. Amen.